Revelation 4. After this is after John has written down the letters to the seven churches. This is the next of the series of visions that he has. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, in front and behind of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain with your blood. You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and glory and honor and praise and glory." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen. I did suggest to Joyce that she had a song between me doing the reading and the speaking, just so you didn't have to listen to me for so long. But since the band's all moved, we'll carry on. did get permission to tell this story before you wonder. A couple of months ago, I think it was now, maybe 6 weeks ago, I spent the evening with Sylvia and Elliot while Ryan was away down at his mum and dad's. We came near Elliot's bedtime. "How about story?" he said. "Yeah, yeah," I said. "I'll bring my brick Bible," he said. Now, for those of you who haven't got the imagination to work out what a brick Bible is, basically it's done in cartoons and the photographs are all built in Lego and then photographed with the captions on it. Two great big A4, one for the Old Testament, one for the New Testament. So we choose the New Testament one, and the front cover is divided up into about a dozen little pictures, scenes from stories. I'll try and guess what these stories are. "Oh, I think that's the one where the man got let down through the roof." "Yes, you're right," says Elliot. "I think this one's..." And on we went. And there was one that had a picture of a dragon with numerous heads. And I said, "Oh, that one's from the Book of Revelation, I think." "Oh, yes, you're right. Let's read that story," he said. "Okay," I thought. "It's a kiddie's Bible. They'll deal with the Book of Revelation in about 3 pages flat. You know, we'll have maybe a vision of Christ. A wee bit about some sort of a battle, a vision of heaven. It runs to 90 pages, he says. But I had already agreed. So off we set. Him reading one page, me reading the next. Him reading one page, me reading the next. It took us over an hour. It turned out to be almost verbatim the entire script of Revelation. But the problem with Revelation is that once you get past the vision of Christ and the letters, and you're past this vision of the throne room, where do you stop? Everything's going wrong, isn't it? Everything's a mess. We've got all the pestilence and the plagues. We've got wars. We've got battles. We've got natural disasters. I thought, I can't stop here. We need to get to the good bit before we come to an end. And so we did. We ploughed on to the very end. But the experience got me thinking. If you've ever thought that some of the bits of the Book of Revelation sound weird, a bit strange, wait till you hear them coming out of the mouth of an 8-year-old who reads with an extremely clear diction and with an almost exaggerated pronunciation. I can assure you, I was glad his mother was on hand for the points at which he turned and said, "What does that mean?" But what do we do with the Book of Revelation? For some people, it has become a minor obsession. I think when I was talking to someone earlier in the week about this, I described it as the happy hunting ground for mildly obsessed weirdos. And it can be in some cases. But for other people, it can be a book that we avoid at all costs. It's irrelevant to me. I know the gospel and I can live without that. It's too difficult for me to understand. I'll just park it to one side. And while I was having all these thoughts, I ended up doing a night shift at the home and chatting to one of my colleagues, who then lent me a book, and its title was Revelation for Everyone. And I thought, yes, we do have to have an approach to this book that doesn't go that, oh, can't understand it, don't need it, or become that way where we're looking at it, trying to find some minutiae of a timetable for events in the 21st century. So I suppose what I aim to hopefully do tonight is to just do a sort of a little bit of an introduction or overview of the Book of Revelation, but with an emphasis on these passages that will hopefully encourage those of you who've maybe been a wee bit sort of, this is a bit of a no-go bit of the Bible for me, to look at it again. Because if the Book of Revelation is going to make sense for us, then it has to have made sense for the people for whom it was originally written. And therefore, if we approach it looking for a timetable for the 21st century, we're not going to find it. Because when it was written by John on the island of Patmos, have you ever thought about the fact that he was one of the leaders in the church of his day, and yet God took him away from supporting and nourishing the church into exile so he could get him on his own and actually have the time and the space to give him this revelation? It was written, they disagree exactly on dates, but somewhere between AD 60 and 90, when the church was basically experiencing the first wave of persecution. In the early days of the church had a bit of a protected status, because under the Roman Empire there were certain religions that were protected, and Judaism was one of them. And as long as it was thought to be a bit of a sect of Judaism, it was all right. But as it became clearer and clearer that that was not the case, that this was something new in its entirety, the hostility began to build. And not only did it lose its protected status, also the Roman Empire as well, the cult of the emperor was increasing, so that more and more they were being encouraged to worship him as a god, and therefore you instantly come in a conflict if you're being asked to say Caesar is Lord and you know that only Christ is Lord. So that's the situation to which this book was being written, to a group of seven churches that are in modern-day Turkey. People who would not have grown up with Christian faith, but an apostle would have arrived in their area and told about Jesus, shared what he had seen and heard himself, told the stories of what Jesus had taught, of what he had done, the miraculous signs, and most importantly, told the story of his arrest, his trial, his death, and his ultimate resurrection and ascension back to heaven. And they'd been told that he'd promised that he was coming again. And the early church lived in the constant expectation of Christ appearing. And then they began to suffer. They began to suffer. Perhaps they were excluded from some of their social society. Perhaps their businesses suffered because people wouldn't use them to the same extent. Perhaps they were put into prison. Their health suffered because they're in cold, dank cells. And they must have begun to think, did we get it all wrong? Was Jesus really who he said he was? Have we been fooled? And that church that began to need real encouragement and strengthening, the gift that God gave them was the book of Revelation. Phil was talking this morning about the couple of the other gifts that Christ gave to us. But what God felt that that suffering church in the first century needed to strengthen and encourage them, and yes, to warn them, was this vision of what is going on in the heavenly places while we are down here on the earth. They had had an adequate view of the earthly Christ, of his teaching and his miracles and of his death and resurrection. But now they're going to be given a little view of the heavenly Christ. Revelation, of course, means unveiling. And for a moment, the curtain is pulled back so that they just get a glimpse of what is going on in heaven right at this moment. So let's have a little look at what it was that John saw. It says there at the start of chapter 4 that once he was in the Spirit, he saw there a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. It's a throne. It's a place, as we've been singing all night, of rule. And the ruler who's sitting on it is brilliant, to the point that there is no attempt by John to describe the person sitting on the throne, except in these images of absolute brilliance and light. God is on the throne. As they were looking around at the world beside them, the seat of power was Caesar's palace in Rome, and yet that is a poor parody compared to the vision that John had up in the heavens. This is the true seat of power. We've already had allusions to all the things that have been going on in world powers this week with the election of Trump to what is arguably one of the most important and powerful positions in the world. And we think, how can a man of that nature rise to the top of the pile? And yet the same was true in Roman times. When we read the stories of some of the things that the emperors got up to, it makes you just think, incredible that these were the people who were given that position. But yet that's what happens time and time again, isn't it? Human powers, they're just a tragic parody of what power should be. This vision in heaven not only had the amazing throne of God, but it was surrounded by these 24 thrones. It might have reminded the people hearing about it of the Senate, the Roman Senate. But again, instead of senators who played power games and intrigues and were always ganging up against it, these people seated on the throne are not interested in any power for themselves. They have been given a position of rule. They're seated on a throne. They have a crown. But as soon as the worship of the one on the throne begins, what do? They take that crown off and they lay it at his feet. I don't know what image you have when you picture heaven, but if you go by the things that you sometimes see in, you know, films on the telly and that sort of thing, it seems to be peace and tranquility, fluffy clouds and tinkling harps. Not so. Look at this image that we're seeing here. We've got thunder. We've got lightning. It's rumblings. It's a mind-blowingly alive and dazzling scene. When God's purposes are disclosed, things are shaken alarmingly. Every point in the book of Revelation, when God's purposes begin to be outworked, there is thunder, lightning, and amazing light. You can look at chapter 8, verse 5, 11, 19, or 16, 18 to see examples of where that comes in. So we have this image of God, and then we have these elders who are there as well. Often they are described as representing the 12 tribes or the 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament and the 12 apostles, the Old Testament people of God, the New Testament people of God. And along with them, there are these four creatures, the ox, the lion, the eagle, and the man, representing the whole of creation, the head of the tame beast, the head of the wild beast, the head of the birds. All of them, elders and creatures, are engaged in one activity, the worship of God. Adoring praise flows from them. In some ways, we can see a bit of a difference between the worship of the ox and the lion and the eagle, because they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They worship God for who he is. But the elders, they have a greater understanding. They worship because you're worthy to receive that glory and honor, because you have created all things, and because by your will they have been created. Worship is the number one priority of all in heaven. So the question that we need to ask at this point is, if earth should reflect heaven, how much do we prioritize worship? Creation is a theater of praise to God. And our lives should also be a complete focus of praise and worship on God. If we came to church one night and the speaker didn't turn up and we spent the whole time praising God, would we feel shortchanged? Would we? Worship is such a priority in heaven. But worship is not all that's going on up there. There is some work to be done. Because as we move into chapter 5, although we haven't had any description of the person sitting on the throne, we are told in the first verse that in the right hand of him who sits there is a scroll. We might imagine it as a general's battle plan. We might imagine it as an architect's blueprint, but we might think of it as God's plan for the redemption of the world. The plan is there. God has a plan, but it needs someone to put it into action. When God created the world back in Genesis, the way he established it was that he worked through people. He created many animals and birds and fish and all sorts of things. He created the natural environment. But it was to people that he said that we were to rule the world, that we were to care for it. But of course, we all know what happened. That Adam's and Eve's rebellion meant that all people since then are compromised. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. There is no one who is worthy, not even one. So God's sitting on the throne. He has his plan in his hand. And the voice goes out, who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll? Who is able to put this plan into action? And in the heavens, in the earth, under the earth, not one was found worthy to open that scroll. No wonder John wept with despair. It appeared to be an impossible situation. I wonder, as we look around our world today, how many impossible situations do we see? From the massive, impossible situation that seems to be the mess of Syria and Iraq, down to the small, impossible situations that we think of in our own lives, that person that we would desire to see come to Christ and there seems to be no movement on, or the impossible situations. Oops, sorry, this is just about to fall off. When people that we feel that we rely on and depend on are taken away. Our world's in a mess, and we constantly face crises of our own. And it seemed to John at this moment that there was no one who could carry out God's plan. It's just as well then that the elder leant over and gently tapped him on the shoulder in verse 5 and said, do not weep. See the lion. I'm sure all of us are acquainted with the fact that Christ comes in the Bible with a multitude of different titles. Even by this stage in the book of Revelation, he has already been described in chapter 1 as the first and the last, the living one. He has been described as the Alpha and the Omega. He has been described as one resembling a son of man. He's been described as the faithful witness and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And here he is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. A lion. It's a symbol of power and royalty. Even our own Queen's Standard in Scotland still has a lion on it, symbolizing power, symbolizing royalty. And this relates back to the Old Testament, where at the end of the book of Genesis, as Jacob was blessing all his sons, Judah was described as a lion's cub. A real key to understanding the book of Revelation is to have a really good knowledge of the Old Testament, because there are literally hundreds of references back to things which for John and his fellow apostles would have made much more sense, because they were much better acquainted with the Old Testament than many of us tend to be. So here he's given the title, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. It's one way of saying, this is the Messiah that you have been waiting for. This is a continuation of what has been going on since the time in which the people of God were established. He's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. And we can think back to 2 Samuel 7 when David was desirous of making a temple for God, and God said, you know, yes, your son Solomon will build you a temple, but much beyond that, I will build you a throne, a house where someone will be sat forever and ever, a dynasty, rather than a house that will crumble like a temple would and was built several times. This will be a dynasty that goes on forever. So these are titles that are given to describe Christ. They're titles that suggest his progeny, his power and his royalty. So John is told, look, the lion, he's able. But then when he turns round, what does he see? I saw a lamb. A lamb, gentle, vulnerable. Not only is it a lamb, it's a lamb that looks as if it has been slaughtered. Ultimate weakness of death. The more we read the Bible, the more we realise that God's kingdom is completely topsy-turvy from our own. The first shall be last. Those that humble themselves, I will honour. Things are never exactly what they seem. So John is told, see the lion, but he turns and he sees the lamb. The lamb who's described as worthy. He's all seeing with his eyes. He's all powerful with his horns. And his mission, he accepts. He goes up and he takes the scroll from the one who is seated on the throne. The lion is a lamb. The two are fused together. The victory which is won by the lion is accomplished through the sacrifice of the lamb. Don't worship a tame Jesus who's limited to meeting my needs and my wants. Our Saviour is not just here to be my friend and to meet my little personal needs. He is a Saviour whose plan that he is working out involves the redemption of the entire created order. As Romans says, the whole world is groaning, awaiting the redemption that is to come. Christ is so central to this image that we have here. And his divine sacrifice that opens up the way for us to be drawn into God's work is what we move on to seeing here next. Because we've thought about God there sitting on the throne, the absolute power which completely outdoes the power of this world. And we've thought about Christ who is able, who because of his sacrifice is able to open the way for us. So whereabouts are we in this image as we look at it? I think there are three things that point to our presence in this image. It says there in verse 8 that of the 24 elders, each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, you're worthy to take the scroll, open the seals, because you were slain. You have made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So we have here three words. We have harp, we have bowl, and we have priest. The elders were playing these harps, and the praise that they flowed from them is the praise of the church, the praise of them as representatives of the church, which goes to the Lamb and to the one seated on the throne. They are holding bowls of incense, which represent the prayers of the saints. Our prayers, the ones that we prayed through in that meeting just a while ago, the ones that we've shared already in the service this evening, the ones that as we go home this evening and pray as we maybe approach our beds, are all encapsulated in these bowls which are in the presence of God and which, as the Psalms describe it, rise up as a sweet aroma of incense. So we are present in heaven by our praise, by our prayer. But finally, when we are called to follow Christ, we are not called to then sit and put our feet up and wait until the day in which Christ comes or calls. But it said, as I read in verse 10 there, that you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. There is work to be done. The role of a priest in the Old Testament, of course, was to stand between the people and God. And the role of ourselves, that priestly role that we have been given, is to be Christ in this world, to be the person who goes and shows Christ's love and shares Christ's worth with those who know nothing about it. We are called on to display Christ's glory in the world, to demonstrate his honor in the way that we live. and to show out his praise in everything that we do. We have a job to be doing. I hope that looking at this book of Revelation this evening is what it was intended to be for the early church. It's an encouragement in a world where everything seems to be completely out of control. We can be assured that God is on the throne at this very moment, and that he has a plan and that it's being worked out. We can be absolutely certain that in Christ we have a Saviour who is able to deal with the problem of sin, to deal with the rebellion in the world, and who will in time bring to a complete redemption the whole of creation. But there's also a warning as well as an encouragement. And the warning is, what are we doing at this time? Are we fulfilling our priestly role that we have been called to? Unfinished thoughts. How to bring it to a conclusion? We're currently in the middle of a war, aren't we? The outcome is secure. But Satan's influence continues at present in everything. Adversity or division, external insults or internal issues in the church, we must remember that the truth of Christ's return is a guarantee that we will one day share all that he has for us. God's on the throne, and that lion who is a lamb is working out God's plan, and both of them are completely worthy of all honour, all wisdom, all power, all praise, all glory, all wisdom. So let's not give these things to anyone else, to anything else, but to him. And let's fulfil our role, not as spectators, but as actors. We're just going to finish with a couple of short choruses which just exalt again our God and our Lamb who was slain. We're going to sing, "Worthy, oh, worthy are you, Lord, and he is Lord." And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who testifies to these things says, 'I am coming soon.'" Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.